He's open to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. Subject that we touch on, that we've been touching on quite often recently, is the subject of end times. Now, when you consider the things that are taking place throughout the world today, it seems like a rather appropriate subject to talk about. Eschatology is the study of end times. Eschatology focuses on the study of prophecies in the Bible, primarily those prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. Now, being well-versed in eschatology is essential, and the Bible expresses that principle. Now, with reference to the unveiling of prophecy, the Apostle John wrote in Revelation 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, note that what you're doing right now results in blessings, according to the Bible. When they asked Jesus for a sign, when the Jewish leaders asked Jesus for a sign, look at Matthew 16, verse 2. Jesus said, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" Note that the Bible makes clear the fact that understanding end times prophecy is important. Now, the principle we're going to focus on in this series has to do with the connection between Jesus Christ and end times prophecy. Now, there's a lot of information out today concerning the end times, but where do you go to get information you can trust? You can trust what Jesus says. In a world filled with mistrust, what can you trust? Prophecy is the truth that can be trusted. And Jesus did a lot of prophesying. And this is what we're going to examine in this series. We're going to begin with the titles prophet, priest, and king. All three pertain to Jesus. But the one we're going to focus on for now is the title prophet. Now, as a prophet, Jesus delivered many discourses. There was the Upper Room Discourse in John 14 through 16. There was the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. Then there was the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. Now, contained within these discourses are prophecies about things to come. Jesus was a prophet unlike any other prophet. All the prophets spoke about what they received from God. Jesus, on the other hand, is God. As God, Jesus is omniscient. That means Jesus knows everything that's knowable. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows man's every thought. John tells us in John 2, starting in verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. In John 16, the disciples said to Jesus, "Now we know that you know everything." When Jesus asked Peter for the third time, "Do you love me?" Peter replied, "Lord, you know everything." The Old Testament emphasizes the fact that Jesus is omniscient. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we're told, "You alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." Look at Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 9. "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." These passages point to God's attribute of omniscience. The Bible makes clear the fact that Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus possesses all the attributes of God. Now, that being the case, Jesus knows what's in the hearts of men. Jesus knew beforehand who would reject him and who would follow him. Jesus has knowledge of the facts far beyond comprehension, human comprehension. Jesus knew where the fish were in Luke 5 and John 21. He knew which fish contained the coin in Matthew 17. He knew Lazarus had died. Jesus knew his own suffering, death, and resurrection. He not only knew, but he had a perfect relationship with God the Father. Bottom line, Jesus knows all things. But what's the point? Well, the point is, as God, Jesus knows end times prophecy. Now, that being the case, we can rely on what Jesus says concerning the end times. The Old Testament tells us what Jesus says, so by way of introduction, let's take a look at this. To say that Jesus drew a lot of negative attention during his earthly ministry is an understatement. John 5 gives us the account of Jesus healing the crippled man at Bethesda. Jesus not only performed the miracle on the Sabbath, he also claimed that God was his Father. Now that, of course, drew opposition from the Jewish leaders. Jesus followed that up with a dissertation concerning his unity with the Father. At the end of that dissertation, Jesus made an interesting statement concerning the Old Testament. It appears in John 5, verse 39. You search, Jesus' words to the scribes and Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Now note that the Old Testament testifies about Christ, but here's where a question emerges. Where did the Old Testament prophets get the information concerning Christ? They got it from Christ himself. Peter expressed this point in his first letter. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. When the Spirit of Christ spoke to the prophets concerning salvation, they wanted to know more. The prophets wanted to know more. See, they didn't get the full picture, and they wanted to know more. Peter brings this out in this passage. They wanted to know this person of Christ, and the times that these things would come. Now, this indicates that Christ was at work in these prophecies that were revealed through the Old Testament prophets. Now, that being the case, we can rely on Old Testament scripture. Now, we see the same principle in the Gospels. Jesus prophesied in the Gospels. Earlier in this session, we mentioned the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples asked them a question. It appears in Matthew 24, verse 3. The disciples said, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" They wanted to know, the disciples. Chapters 24 and 25 contain Jesus' response to this question. Throughout the whole discourse, Jesus emphasized the principle of being prepared. He also prophesied about the present age, the time on earth at that time. His prophecy had to do with the Davidic kingdom. You're in 2 Samuel 7? Look at verse 12. Verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. Second Samuel 7, verse 12, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Jesus is speaking of a kingdom here. He offered this kingdom to the Jews. His offer appears in Matthew 11, 28, where Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is offering the kingdom right here. In the words, "Come to me," he offered the kingdom to the Jews. But what happened? Jewish leaders rejected him. They rejected him. And they claimed that the miracles he performed were performed by the power of Satan. Now, as a result of that rejection, God inflicted Israel with a hardening. Paul spoke of that in Romans 11 when he said, "A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in." Now, due to this hardening, Israel didn't receive the kingdom that Jesus offered them. The age of Israel was interrupted. What happened? In 70 AD, the entire Levitical system was destroyed. The Jews that survived, they were scattered throughout the world. And Israel would not receive that kingdom for a long time to come. They'll receive that kingdom in the millennium. But that being the case, in Matthew 13, Jesus taught a number of parables. They were designed to provide information to his disciples as to what the present age would be like until he returned. The parables were stories designed to teach the truth. One was the parable of the sower. We note the parable of the sower often. Its purpose was reveal the fact that there are going to be different kinds of responses to the gospel message, and one of which would be opposition. You've heard the parable of the wheat and tares. The parable of the tares indicates that along with the true sowing of the seed, there's going to be a false sowing. You see it going on throughout the world today. Judgment that will take place at the end of the tribulation is going to separate the wheat from the tares. Parable of the mustard seed indicates that God's kingdom will start small and become very large. Now, these are just a few of the parables that Jesus told, but the point that stands out is one we noted in a previous series. These parables point to a near future prophecy and a distant future prophecy. But getting back to our original point, because Jesus is omniscient, he always knows all historical events and occurrences up to and including end times prophecy. Now, all of that is by way of introduction. Before we get to the heart of the matter, let's touch on the book of Revelation, because we're spending a lot of time in Revelation. In order to further support our point, all you got to do is read the first two verses of the book. Now, these verses indicate that the book is a revelation from Jesus Christ. It contains the prophetic truth that comes from Jesus, but is also about Jesus. It was given to Jesus by God to show his servants the events that would soon take place. Jesus sent an angel to present the revelation to John, the writer. John wrote down what he had heard. The phrase, soon take place, first two verses, doesn't mean that these events are going to happen soon. The Greek word for soon can mean quickly, swiftly, or rapidly. The implication here is that when these events begin to occur, they're going to occur quickly. Now, in light of that, a sense of preparedness is in view. Jewish leaders were not prepared. We noted that in a passage earlier. They asked for signs, but they were not good discerners of the signs of the times. They searched the scriptures, but because of their arrogance, they were blind to the truth, and they were hardened. They witnessed the miracles Jesus performed. The Old Testament prophesied about his miracles. Look at Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. That passage is about what? It's about the millennium. But these so-called experts of the Old Testament, the Jewish leaders, they didn't understand their own scriptures. Jesus also said in Matthew 24, verse 32, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door." Now, we're going to look at this parable in detail in the future, but the principle here involves preparedness. Jesus was warning his followers about something. He was warning them to be accurate observers of the signs of the times. Look at what Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 28. "But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." How do we apply this today? The answer has to do with the ability to discern the signs of the times. Look at the events that are going on in the world today. Look around. Things taking place throughout the world today. This is the beginning of birth pangs. It's safe to assume that something's on the horizon. These are not isolated events. They're widespread throughout the world, and they're occurring at a rapid pace. In Matthew 24, Jesus prophesied about birth pangs. The events that are occurring throughout the world today could fall under that category. We could be looking at the approach of the next prophetic event. Please go to 1 Corinthians 15. Now is not the time for agendas. Now is not the time for man's plans. Now is the time to get prepared. To get prepared. Somebody once said that the church age, this time that we're living in right now, started on the day of Pentecost, and it'll end with the rapture. Somebody once said that the church age is a time of no prophecy. Well, I'm not sure I agree with that. Jesus predicted the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He predicted the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He alluded to the beginning of the church in Matthew 16. The parables contain prophecies concerning the various responses to the gospel. Jesus predicted the apostles would face persecution. Now, all of that falls under the category of prophecy. And there's still one more prophecy to come. Paul called it a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The word for mystery in this passage refers to a truth that can't be discerned by human means. Discernment requires a special revelation from God. The mystery in this case is the rapture of the church. Now, some call it the exit resurrection. It's an instantaneous event that will happen in the blink of an eye. Please go to John 14, the Gospel of John. Passage we just read, 1 Corinthians 15, passage written by the Apostle Paul. Paul prophesied about the rapture, which is to come. The perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal will put on the immortal. That's a reference to a resurrection body. Paul prophesied about that. Guess who else prophesied about it? Jesus prophesied about it as well. The principle that emerges here involves the fact that one generation of Christians are never going to experience death. One moment Christians are going to be on earth in mortal bodies, the next moment they're going to be in the clouds with Jesus in resurrection bodies. But here's the point. Jesus prophesied this event. This particular discourse that we're going to look at took place in the upper room on the night before the cross. Jesus told his disciples that he was going away, and they couldn't come. They were distraught, to say the least. So Jesus said to them in John 14, look at verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Why the command, don't let your heart be troubled? Because Jesus is coming back. He's coming back from heaven for his church. His church includes every believer today. Every believer on earth today makes up his church. This passage is the first revelation of the rapture in the Bible. This is the reason for the command, don't let your heart be troubled. This is a source of peace in a world that's filled with confusion. Look at John 14, verse 27. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. How did Jesus give them peace? He just got through telling them in the first part of the chapter, he's coming back. The rapture is the last prophecy to be fulfilled in this age. Since Jesus promised it, it's guaranteed. And it'll be followed by another prophecy that'll take place in heaven. It's called the marriage of the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ. Scripture portrays, please go to John 3, John chapter 3. Scripture portrays Jesus as a bridegroom in John 3, look at verse 29. He who has the bridegroom, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. The church on earth becomes his bride in heaven. Look at Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. There's a marriage ceremony going to take place in heaven right after the rapture. The background for this marriage is taken from Jewish weddings, which has three phases. The first was the marriage betrothal. The betrothal was a binding commitment that was arranged at least a year in advance by the parents of the bride and groom. This was legally arranged. And when this arrangement was completed, the groom went to prepare a place to live at his father's house. Next, he came to claim his bride. Afterwards, there was a wedding and a marriage supper, which could last several days. All three of these phases are seen in Christ's relationship with his bride, the church. They appear in that John 14 passage which we just noted. Anyone in this age who accepts Christ as their Lord and Savior becomes a member of the church. At this time, Christ is in heaven right now, preparing a place for his bride to live in his Father's house. At the rapture, the church, Christ will return. He'll return for his bride. He'll take her to that place in heaven which he prepared, where the actual marriage will occur. Marriage supper of the Lamb will occur at the second coming when Christ returns to earth. This is illustrated in Matthew 25. Most of you are familiar with the parable of the 10 virgins. The parable of the 10 virgins is prophetic. The 10 virgins represent believing Jews and unbelieving Jews during the tribulation who will be alive when Christ returns. The point expressed in this parable involves preparedness once again. By the fact that they accepted Christ, believing Jews will be prepared for his return. They'll enter the wedding feast with Christ and his bride, while the unbelievers will be locked out. We'll see this parable again in the future. But what we see here is a parallel between Jewish wedding on earth and the marriage of Christ and his bride. There's other parallels as well. Just as Jewish grooms paid a purchase price to establish the marriage covenant, guess who else paid a purchase price? Jesus Christ paid a purchase price for us. 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. What price have we been bought by? The blood of Christ, a reference to his sacrificial death on the cross. Please go to Ephesians chapter 5. Second, just as the Jewish bride was sanctified or set apart for her groom, the church has been sanctified or set apart for Christ. In Ephesians 5, look at verse 25. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Third, just as a Jewish bride didn't know the exact time her groom would come for her, the church does not know the exact time that the rapture will take place. It could happen at any time. We're going to examine the timing of the rapture later on in this series, but the fact of the matter is, it will happen because Jesus promised it. In the meantime, let's take a look at a few more parallels. Now, interestingly enough, there are parallels between Jesus' teaching on the rapture in John 14 and Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's look at four of them. First of all, in John 14, Jesus used the phrase, "I will come." In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul said, "The Lord himself will descend." Second, in John 14, Jesus said, "I will receive you to myself." In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul pointed out that believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Third, in John 14, Jesus said, "We will be with him." In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul said, "We will always be with the Lord." Fourth, in John 14, Jesus revealed the information so that their hearts would not be troubled. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul told the Thessalonians to comfort one another with these words. What do we see here? We see that Paul delivered Christ's message. This is why Paul said in Acts chapter 9 that he was a chosen instrument of Christ's. Actually, those were Jesus' words. He is a chosen instrument of mine. The point here is that Paul's words concerning the rapture are part of Christ's message. The similarities between the messages lend support to the validity of the message. Another principle is in view here as well. It has to do with the concept of the architect or a builder. In John 1, the apostle wrote, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." In Colossians 1, Paul wrote, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." What do these two passages have in common? They indicate that Jesus Christ is the creator. From Scripture, what do we know about creation? Creation is a reflection of God's glory. Now, in light of that, let's note some facts concerning what God built, bearing in mind that Christ is the creator. The sun is believed to be about 93 million miles away from Earth. And that's nothing compared to the many heavenly bodies that are in existence. The North Star is 400 billion miles away, but when compared to the size of the known universe, that's a short distance. There's a star named Betelgeuse that's 880 quadrillion miles away from Earth. It has a diameter of 250 million miles. Now, these are distances that the human mind can't begin to fathom. We can't even begin to count the stars. It makes you wonder what lies beyond the farthest heavenly body that our instruments can detect. When you consider the condition of man in comparison with God's creation, it's no wonder David said in Psalm 8, starting in verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" You know, and God didn't just make it vast. He didn't just make it huge. He made it beautiful as well. Listen to an excerpt written by Anne Graham Lotz, daughter of Billy Graham. Who created all the earthly beauty we have grown to love? The majesty, the majestic snow-capped peaks of the Alps, the rushing mountain streams, the brilliantly colored fall leaves, the carpets of wild flowers, the glistening fin of a fish as it leaps out of a sparkling sea, the graceful gliding of a swan as it glides across a lake, the lilting notes of a canary's song, the whir of a hummingbird's wings, the shimmer of the dew on the grass in the early morning. This is the same Creator who has prepared our heavenly home for us. If God can make the heavens and earth as beautiful as we think they are today, which includes thousands of years of wear and tear, corruption and pollution, sin and selfishness, can you imagine what the new heaven and new earth will look like? It'll be much more glorious than any eyes have seen, any ears have heard, or any minds have ever conceived. Just let that sink in. I was mentioning this once before in one of our Bible study classes. On one of my feeds, there's countless numbers of pictures of places on this earth, and there are some extraordinarily remarkably beautiful places on this planet. Can you imagine what heaven is going to be like? This is what Jesus prepared for us. Now, this brings us back to his words in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. Please go to Revelation 21. One who's building this place for us is Jesus. It's called the New Jerusalem. In this city, God will dwell among us. In Revelation 21, look at verse 3. I'll give you a minute to get there. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Now, this was God's promise to Israel in the Old Testament. Look at Leviticus 26, 11. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. This is a promise of God to his people Israel, but it's also a promise to every believer today as well. No more sorrow, no more death, no more pain, no disease, no weakness, no injustice. Can you imagine a world without injustice? There's always been injustice. Ever since almost the beginning of time, there's always been injustice. Won't be any more injustice, no oppression, no fear, perfect glorified bodies forever. At the moment we meet Jesus for the first time, every desire we ever had will finally be fulfilled. This is the place Jesus is preparing for us. We don't know when it will happen. The early church thought the rapture was going to take place in that generation. Now, that was almost 2,000 years ago. But there are facts that we do know. And one has to do with the signs of the times. Israel has been a nation now for over 70 years. Along with that, the events that are occurring throughout this world today are definite indicators that something's on the horizon. Second, we do know that the rapture will occur before the tribulation begins. Scripture brings this out. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that word wrath refers to the judgment God's going to impose on the world in the tribulation. The church will be kept safe from that judgment. Please go to Revelation 3. Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verse 10, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." What hour was Jesus referring to in that passage? The tribulation. Church won't be on earth at that time. How do we know? Well, Jesus promised it. The seven churches listed in Revelation 2 and 3 were historical churches located in Asia Minor when John wrote the book of Revelation. They, however, represent churches throughout the church age. Now, that being the case, the promise Jesus made to the church of Philadelphia applies today. Now, we can also examine this principle from the standpoint of the original language. Note the phrase, "the hour of testing." In the English language, definite articles don't tell us very much. But in the Greek, they're very important. The definite article, "the," doesn't refer to any hour of testing. It points to a specific period of time. Now, this period of time is the tribulation, which appears in chapters 4 through 18 of Revelation. The church will be kept not through this period of time, but from it. The Greek preposition ek, ek, carries with it the idea of separation. Those who become believers during the tribulation will not be kept from the wrath. They will have to go through it. Many of them will be martyred. That's brought out in a number of passages. We'll be taking a look at them in the future. In Revelation 6, when Jesus breaks the fifth seal, John saw the souls of tribulational saints who had been slain. In Revelation 11, the beast from the abyss kills the two witnesses. Please go to Revelation 12. And look at verse 11, Revelation 12, 11. "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." In Revelation 13, anybody who refuses to worship the image of the beast will be killed. In Revelation 17, John saw the great harlot drunk with the blood of the saints. Now, all of these passages refer to individuals who became saved during the tribulation and had to go through it. But this is not the case with believers in this age. All believers in this age will be delivered from the hour of testing. This Greek language brings it out. That will occur when Jesus returns to the clouds and removes the church from planet Earth. Paul also hinted at this in his second letter to the Thessalonians. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 6. "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed," speaking of the man of lawlessness. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Now, as we know, lawlessness is widespread throughout the world today. But this is nothing compared to the degree of lawlessness that will take place during the tribulation. Now, why is that? Well, the answer has to do with the term restrains. The Holy Spirit, who is present on earth right now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. That's a permanent indwelling. You cannot lose it. The Holy Spirit is here, present on earth at this time. He is the restrainer. Now, there are people going to argue with you about that. Oh, that could be, some say that could be the Jewish state. Some say the restrainer is the Roman government. This is ridiculous. Those are ridiculous. Man is actually going to restrain evil. Look what the world is today. Is man restraining evil today? No, man is promoting evil today. Man is spreading evil today. The Holy Spirit's the restrainer. I don't know how people come up with some of the things they come up with. And the Holy Spirit is the one who's restraining the spread of lawlessness today. But when he's removed, this level of lawlessness, if you think it's bad today, in the tribulation, this lawlessness is going to reach epic proportions. Now, since every believer today is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is removed, every believer today will be removed as well. And then the tribulation will begin. Please go to Matthew 24. So I said at the beginning of the session, there's a lot of information out about end times, but there's not a lot that you can trust. And the Bible supports what we just said, but not everybody believes it. There are people who believe that the rapture follows the tribulation. Now, they base their thinking on something Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, look at verse 36. Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, kind of stick with this because it's a little complicated. Verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. So there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and one will be left. Now the question that emerges here is, what day is Jesus referring to? Some commentators believe that that's the coming of the Son of Man as a reference to the rapture. But if that were the case, the rapture would have to be post-tribulational. Now, also the passage speaks of judgment. The flood was a judgment. The rapture is not a time of judgment. Now, the key to answering the question lies in the information given in verses 40 and 41. Two men in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women grinding, one will be taken, one will be left. In both cases, the one taken has nothing to do with the rapture. And we can make that determination by looking at another passage. Please go to Luke 17. In Luke 17, look at verse 35. Jesus' words again. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Now note that when the disciples asked Jesus where they would be taken, Jesus replied, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Now that's a reference to judgment. Those who were taken become corpses that feed vultures. And we can make that determination by going to another passage. It's an Old Testament passage. Please go to Ezekiel 32. In Ezekiel 32, look at verse 4. I will leave you on the land, I will cast you on the open field, and I will cause all the birds of the heavens to dwell on you, and I will satisfy the beasts of the whole earth with you. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your refuse. I will also make the land drink the discharge of your blood, As for the mountains and the ravines will be full, and the ravines will be full of you. Now, obviously, being left on the land for animals to feed on is a reference to judgment. Look at Ezekiel 39. Go to Ezekiel 39 and look at verse 17. Ezekiel 39:17. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you, as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat the flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk. From my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you, you will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord. Now this is what's going to result from the judgment on Gog. Look at Psalm 79:2. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. This passage speaks of the judgment that happened in Jerusalem in 586 BC. But the point here is clear. Corpses left for the birds of prey speaks of judgment. Therefore, back in Luke 17, when the disciples asked Jesus where they will be taken, Jesus' answer implied judgment. Now that's the key to understanding the Matthew 24 passage. The ones who are taken into judgment. The ones who are left will go into the millennium and they'll populate the new kingdom. It was the same in the days of Noah. Noah and his family were left on earth and commanded to be fruitful and multiply. Those who didn't enter the ark were judged. Therefore, Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24 is not about the rapture. It has to do with the second coming. Please go to Matthew 25. And we're going to close shortly. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. The same principle we just noted appears in the parable of the sheep and goats. In Matthew 25, look at verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the sheep separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Back in verse 34, note what Jesus said to those on his right. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Those will go into the millennium. They'll become part of the new kingdom. But now, look at verse 41. Then he will say also to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now note what Jesus said to this group, depart from me. These are the ones who will be taken. When the rapture occurs, the righteous will be removed from the earth. But at the second coming, the righteous will remain. Matthew 24, that passage is not a rapture passage. It speaks of the second coming. The rapture will occur 7 years prior to the second coming. And we can determine this not by looking at what individuals say, but by looking at what Jesus says. And we'll get back to that next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the royal family, people who will not be here in the tribulation. Thank you for these words of comfort that you have so graciously given us. You are the great and awesome God of comfort. You provide comfort for us in so many ways. Your grace is comfort. Your amazing salvation is comfort. Your words are comfort. We thank you so much, Father. You've given us everything we need to live in confidence. And you've not only told us, but you've also proved who you are in Scripture. We praise your glorious name. We ask, Father, you enable us to apply these words correctly in our lives, not just for our own comfort, but also for anyone who you might touch through us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, but before we do that, we'll have the candlelight. Now, our current series involves the fact that if Jesus said it, it will happen. It's a guarantee. It has to do with what Jesus said concerning end times. And Jesus had a lot to say about the end times. But Jesus also had a lot to say about current day issues. It's all contained in the Bible. It doesn't matter who wrote it. Jesus stated it. And for the next few minutes, we're going to focus on some of that. One of the issues that Jesus spoke about is the subject of forgiveness. He said to the paralytic, your sins have been forgiven. On the night before the cross, Jesus said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus spoke in many ways on the subject of forgiveness. Now, one of the subjects that David emphasized in his writings was forgiveness as well. David used phrases like, pardons all your iniquities, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit. David was the one who wrote, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. David was one of those individuals who had realized how much he was forgiven. Remember the woman who washed the feet of Jesus with her tears and wiped them with her hair? What was the one factor that this woman and David had in common? They came to understand something about both the cost and the blessing of forgiveness. And it had a major impact on their lives. But how do we apply this? We live in a sinful world. With each passing day, the world is becoming increasingly sinful. The people of the world not only accept sin, they encourage sin. They look at sin as something to be proud of. certain sins have become like a badge of honor worn by the brave, the daring, the trendsetters. In the case of many people, and I'm willing to bet that there are some Christians included in that, it's accepted. The brave, the daring, the trendsetters. There are many brave, many daring, many trendsetters throughout human history, but the faces have changed drastically. Those who were brave and daring in the past were real heroes, you know, people who shed their blood for a nation. That's not the same anymore. And that kind of lifestyle has become an accepted lifestyle. Sin goes with the territory. It's not a big deal. But the fact of the matter is, to a perfectly holy God, sin is a disgusting, horrible thing. Sin is so disgusting and so horrible that in order to deliver man from the death grip of sin, God sacrificed his son in an indescribably horrible way. And Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. In other words, in the mind of Jesus, the shame was nothing compared to the outcome. Now, the point here is that the price paid for our sins was extremely costly. Now, that, unfortunately, has very little impact on the world. And this is a problem. We as a nation need to look at sin with an entirely different attitude, and that begins with Christians. Jesus didn't say it word for word, but he demonstrated it by paying the price. Pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of us all fell upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Now, in light of that, what should our attitude be? That of the people of the world, or of the woman who wet Jesus' feet with the tears and wiped them with her hair? What should our attitude be? That's a no-brainer. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In honor of the perfect man, man of sinless perfection, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the indescribable sacrifice that he made on our behalf, let us drink the cup. And let's close. Father, we thank you for the privilege to honor your son here this morning. We thank you for this indescribable blessing that you showered on us through the person and work of your precious son. No greater gift can ever be given than the gift you've given to us through him, the gift of eternal life. And this life is our comfort, it's our confidence, it's our strength in this world. Let us go forward, Father. Empower us to walk accordingly. Because of what your Son did on our behalf, empower us to walk accordingly in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, please.